I want to bring each and everyone Christian greetings this morning in the very, very precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I always thought if you preach while you come to a Sunday morning and you have a sermon ready, you don't get nervous, but this morning I'm nervous. And I guess maybe it's good that way. It's a very special service, and it is a baptism service. And to Julie and Caleb and Tanner and Jesse and Ross, I just want to express my sincere gratitude. It's been a joy to meet with you over the last couple of weeks, actually months. We met with them 12, 13 times. We have one more time, and it's been a real pleasure. It's probably one of the most enjoyable things I do as a church, as a pastor, is to meet with young people. I know sometimes these young people, they think these old guys, they know it all. I think by now, I hope they realize we don't know it all. It has been enjoyable interacting with you, and the questions you had, it was a joy to share with you. You're here this morning, and you've been invited to this very special service to witness the baptism of these five young people. Baptism throughout the scripture, and even in, I guess we'd even say some of the false religions and the mystery religions, it is always a means of identification. Even at the time of Christ and throughout Jewish history, there was Jewish proselyte baptism, which was practiced in Christ's time, meant the identification of the Gentile proselyte with Judaism. In the same way, Christian baptism is an act of identification with the Christian message and with the Christian group. It is both the message and the group. And in every instance throughout Scripture, the reason for baptism, the reason for being baptized, was that salvation had already been experienced. It was not baptism unto salvation, but on the basis of salvation. The call of Christ is a call to repentance. It is a call to follow Him. And I find it fascinating in that call, it's clearly stated in three particular passages, in Matthew 16, 24 to 28, in Mark 8, 34 to 58, in Luke 9, 22 to 27. And I want to read, this is a follow-up to the message I want to preach, but if you turn with your Bibles at this point in time, turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're ultimately going to end up in Matthew chapter 7, dealing in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 16, Jesus asked the disciples a question that each one in this room needs to answer, a question I believe we have five young people have answered and stated. And Jesus asked the question in verse 13. He comes to Caesarea Philippi. He turned around to the disciples. This is getting close to the end of his ministry, the end of his life. And he says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said unto him, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some said Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he made this statement, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" That's what they're saying, "What do you say?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And basically, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And upon that confession of faith, and you read to verse 18, and I believe what he speaks about, upon that rock, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I think there may be a twofold meaning, but one of them is very clear, that on that statement, he will build his church, and his people will belong to his church by acknowledging him as who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting, it never struck me, but in Mark 8, Luke 9, is it the exact, almost word for word? They asked him, "Who are the men say that I am?" It speaks, "Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ." But what's interesting, even in all three cases, just prior to Christ's call of self-denial, taking up one's cross, following him, is that same question. The answer is always the same. And immediately following that, Jesus brings them to another place. He said, if you say and affirm as Peter does, verse 16, then there will be a pattern in your life. There will be a pattern of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following. It is best illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, especially in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, or to the close of the sermon, which is in verse 27. This time I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 7, and I want to read the text in this Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 27. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you follow, and I might want to add a little bit before I even start. In Matthew chapter 4, it makes this statement, Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 5, he begins his Sermon on the Mount. It says in that verse 2, he says, he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that is the entrance into his kingdom. Being poor in spirit, a pauper in spirit, realizing there's nothing and there's anything you can do in and of yourself. He goes through the rest of the message in chapter 5, 6, then about chapter 7, verse 10, 11, speaking about what his people act like, look like, think like, talk like, do like. My people that belong to me live like this. It's really, as somebody put it, the constitution of the kingdom. But at the end, in a sense, he starts all over. And he encourages and he gives a profound warning. It is, for me, it's probably one of my most favorite chapters. It is also one of, in my opinion, one of the most troubling chapters in all of God's Word. And I want to show you why. He makes this statement, and it's the proof of kingdom life. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And he gives this classic illustration. Many of us have seen this in Sunday school growing up. He talks about two houses. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him, I'm going to compare him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we just come before you with grateful hearts, thankful hearts, hearts filled with adoration of that glorious salvation that you have so provided for us. And Father, this morning I just pray especially for these five young people that you would continue as you will the work that you have begun in their lives. That you would continue working in their lives, creating in their lives a Christ-likeness, and that each of their lives would be ones that you could use, be totally sold out to you for your honor and your glory. And Father, this morning, I just pray as we look further at this passage, as we look at the call of salvation, what it means, what it entails, and the warning that is in this chapter that goes for all of us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. As I had mentioned previously, as we looked at the comment made in Matthew 16, it was immediately after that revelation of that Peter had received, and the same thing occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus makes a statement unto them. In fact, immediately after this statement, I'm just going to read from the text from Matthew 16. I want to kind of show you the flow here, and I think it's important. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, that's in Matthew 16, 24, 21, he spoke to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, the chief priests, scribes, he'd be killed and raised again the third day. He said, by the way, I'm going to die. They didn't hear him. Then Peter took him, rebuked him. It's at that point where Jesus said unto, it says, get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense. You don't savor the things that be of God, but those that of men. But then Jesus makes a fascinating statement and a call to discipleship that is so clearly defined in all the Gospels. And he says this, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. And then he speaks, for what is a man profited, etc., if he gains the world, loses his soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's interesting, that is almost word for word in three of the Gospels. The confession that Peter makes, and then it says, if Christ says, and by the way, if you want to be my disciple, if you acknowledge me as who you say I am, and you recognize me as Messiah, this is what it's going to take. They're hard sayings. Because he's asking of them a complete, shall we call it, a total sellout of themselves. He gives the call to become a citizen of God's kingdom and inheriting eternal life. Or you have the option, and it's in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, to remain a citizen of this fallen world and to receive eternal damnation. The way of life, he presents it very clearly, are on God's terms and on God's terms alone. The way of death, I want to proclaim to you this morning, are any terms a person wants, because every single solitary other way leads to eternal death. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives to us God's standard. He reveals to us what the kingdom is like and what its people are like and not like, and he presents a choice. See, the Jews believed, and they were all subjects of Messiah, by being natural descendants of Abraham, that they bore the mark of the covenant, which is circumcision. They bore that mark. But there are two things that Jesus makes very clear here in this sermon. And those are the basically what I look at is in verse 12 and 13. Or sorry, 13 and 14. There is a straighter gate which had to be entered than any natural birth gave. And there is a narrower way which needs to be walked, narrower than the religious life mapped out by the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus told them in Matthew 5:20 that except your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You don't have a chance. He was requiring of something even greater. And throughout the scripture, it makes this statement that the true children of Abraham are those who have his faith, Romans 4:16, those who do his works, Abraham's works, John 8:39, and are united to Jesus Christ as being the children of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. The message that Christ gave was radically different to his day. And quite honestly, as I stand here this morning, I think it's very radical to what's being presented in much of so-called Christianity today. Salvation is being offered under much easier terms. It's much more acceptable to the flesh than ever presented by Jesus Christ. And I honestly believe that the greatest opposition is not coming from the world in the presentation of a false gospel, but from apostate Christianity claiming to represent Jesus Christ, presenting a false gospel and a false message of hope. And I pray before God that this church never does that, because it's all around us. God has always allowed men to make their own decision, and he pleads with men or face the consequences. He provides and shows the way, but we still must choose. In Joshua 24:13-15, he makes this statement to Israel. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." In Deuteronomy 30:19-20, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And he goes on, therefore, he says, choose life. It's kind of like he gives the test. Here's the answer. Take the right one, but it's your choice. And Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18:21 says, "You people, you're marked between two opinions. If the Lord's God, you follow him. If Baal, follow him. Make a choice." But often it's not just two choices, it is the choices often between one and the many. It's a choice between the one right and the many wrongs. It's a choice between one road versus the many roads. It's the choice of God's way versus man's many ways. It is the choice of one religion, true Christianity, versus all the false religions. And Jesus makes that claim in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." That is all exclusive. It's intolerant to anybody else. If the world tells us that Christianity is intolerant, they're right. It is absolutely intolerant to anything else, and calls every other religion false. And this morning, I just want to look at this text. And there's three choices we make. And I just quickly go through this. There's the two gates, there's two ways, and there's two destinations. And we've read this passage in Matthew 7. I'm going to read two verses, and I want to read something out of Luke. Remember in Matthew 7, we read, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," and basically it's 13 and 14 I'm going to read. "For wide's the gate, broad's the way that leads to destruction, many go in thereat. Because straight's the gate, narrow's the way which leads to life, few that find it." I want to read a parallel passage in Luke 14. Listen carefully. He had been speaking and preaching the gospel, and obviously what he was saying was becoming very inclusive. "Then said one unto him, Lord," this is in Luke 13, verse 23, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Obviously, his message was getting really narrow. "And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able to." That's an incredible statement. And then he goes on, speaks about the master of the house, when the door is shut and people come and knock, we want in. He says, no, it's too late. I don't have time to get into that. But keep that, maybe your one thumb in Luke. He commands in chapter 7, verse 13, to enter in. It's a command to enter the narrow gate, the only one that leads to life. It's God's way. It's the only way. And we must proclaim it. It is a very narrow gospel, a very narrow message. Again, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father." Jesus said in John 10:9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And Acts 4:12, I believe it's Peter declared, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And yet, sometimes you ask the question, well, how narrow? You enter alone, you enter naked. There is nothing you can do in and of yourself in your salvation. Ephesians states this, "For by grace are you saved through faith." There's nothing you can do. Matthew, as I mentioned, it speaks about being poor in spirit. It's the poorest of the poor of the poor. It's like a pauper. You come before God, you enter his kingdom, and you recognize you have absolutely nothing. That's how you enter his kingdom. It's nothing. If you think there's anything you can do, you are self-deceived. The word, and then the parallel passage, and this is what I want to bring out, is the word strive in the King James. It's in Luke 13, dealing with the same issue. And the word strive is a very expressive word, and I want you to listen carefully. It literally means to agonize. It occurs in several other passages. One's in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." It's the athletes who took part in a marathon race. They're striving. It's not easy. They're disciplined. In Colossians 4:12, the same word strive is translated laboring fervently. And I believe it was dealing with an individual who was laboring fervently for you in prayer. He's working for you in prayer, for you. He's striving. And it's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6:12, where he says, fight the good fight. The same word that he uses in fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. You know, the picture it gives throughout the scripture, it is not going to be easy. And you have to ask yourself, why is it so hard? Is not believing in Christ, in Jesus Christ, a simple, easy act? It is, in a sense. And yet there's one thing you have to become very much aware of. At the moment of salvation, you find that you've entered into warfare. The battle has begun. And I question if your salvation, your Christian life, if you don't experience a battle or a warfare, I question if you're in it at all. Because it becomes real. Your opposition will come from basically three fronts, and I'm generalizing this, I realize. It'll come from the world, it'll come from the flesh, yourself, from within, and it'll come from Satan, the devil. You face your own inward nature, the old man, that flesh. You face the temptation of the world that Satan will use. He'll throw them in your face, which naturally appeal to your flesh anyhow. It's very effective. And the only way you'll deal with that is a complete self-denial. And remember what Jesus Christ said about being his disciple? There were three requirements. Deny self, take up the cross, and one of them says take up the cross daily, and to follow. And at the very heart of all three is a complete, total denial of self, upon which that narrow gate can only be entered by faith. You see, faith is opposed to sight, it's opposed to sense, it's opposed to self-will, and it's opposed totally to self-pleasure. True salvation turns our sovereignty over to God. We no longer have rights to ourselves. We give up our right to ourselves. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who now owns us. You're his. He owns you. Salvation is the exchange for all that we are, for all that he is. Matthew 13, I'd like you to turn ahead in your Bibles. There's some interesting, Jesus compares, makes some comparison here to eternal life. He compares the kingdom of heaven to a hidden treasure, and he compares the kingdom of heaven to a pearl of great price. He says this, verse 44, Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, to use another illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, a businessman, seeking goodly pearls. He's looking for pearls. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. The point is here, he gave everything up to get the one. You know, if I had $1 million and there was a billion sitting in a pot over there and I got the option to give up my million for the billion, would I go for it? I'm sorry, but I'd be carnal enough, I probably would. I think you would too if you were a businessman. The question asked this morning, how precious is your salvation? How do you view it? How precious is it to you? How willing are you to give up everything you have to follow? Because Christ demands that you do and are willing, and he will take you on absolutely no less terms. The repentant life is a changed life. That's the message of 1 John. It involves a confession of sin, 1 John 1:8 and 10. It involves obedience to God's will, 1 John 2:4-6. It involves love of God's his other children, your brothers and sisters within the church, 1 John 2:9-11. It involves a practice of righteousness, which is normal and habitual, 1 John 3:4-10. And it is a life that bears fruit in the Gospel of John 15, verse 8. The second thing I want to look at are the two ways. There is the narrow door that leads to the narrow way, and there is the wide door that leads to the broad pathway. The narrow represents the godly, the broad is the ungodly. The broad is easily attractive, the permissive self-oriented way of the world. It has few rules, few requirements. But this is where this passage really gets interesting when you start looking at what he's saying here. And I want to make some statements, and we want to look later on the passage. I think they're true. There are few rules, few requirements. They profess Christ, or at least they're religious. They're a large, diverse group. Sin is tolerated. These are church people, by the way. It requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, and no sacrifice. In Proverbs 4:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. I say that because he goes on later in this chapter and he reiterates, he makes some comments, and I realize I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go back. Because in verse 15, what's the first thing he warns them of? Beware of false prophets. He says, you've now entered the kingdom. Beware of the false teachers. He says, you can identify them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruits, verse 20. But then he makes some incredible statements. And I'm going to come back to this. But he speaks of those people who recognize, if you look at verse 21, they recognize him, they recognize Christ as being Lord. There are people in the text that will stand before him in the day of judgment, and they'll say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus is saying, there's going to be these people, they're going to speak, they're going to say who I am, they'll recognize me, and I'm going to say to them, make a long story short, I'm going to tell them, I don't even know you. And these are going to be people that will testify. Look at verse 22. They'll say to me, we've preached in your name, we've prophesied, we've cast out devils, we've done miraculous things, we've done wonderful works. And he makes an incredible statement then in verse 23. He says, I don't even know you, you worker of evil or iniquity of sin. These are not atheists. They're not Muslims. They recognize Christ as who he is, and entrance into his kingdom is absolutely denied. They don't make it. That's what I find so troubling in this passage. The narrow way, the hard way, is the demanding way, the way of self-denial on the cross. The word narrow, or stenos, comes from a root that means to groan, as from being under pressure. It's used to represent a restriction or a constriction. It's where we get the word stenographer from. A stenographer takes the big words and presses them down and makes them smaller, I guess is how you say it. It squeezes them down. It is a way that's restricted. It's harder. It's hard to follow. This way is a way that I think Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. No one has ever stumbled into the kingdom or wandered through the narrow gate by accident. Entering the door to God's kingdom, I came across this statement. Entering the door to God's kingdom takes conscious, purposeful, and intense effort. The requirements to be a part of his kingdom are great. They're clearly defined and allow for no deviation or departure. It is the narrow way. I want to read something I came across that I thought was very fitting. God's way of salvation, it's remarkably simple, but it's not easy. We can give nothing or give up nothing that will earn us entrance into the kingdom. But if we long to hold on to forbidden things to keep us out of the kingdom, that is a reason, one of the reasons why there are so few who find it. We can pay nothing for salvation, yet coming to Christ costs us everything. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross or a willingness to die and come after me cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:26. It is a serious decision. It requires everything. And thirdly and lastly, there are two destinations. Both the broad and the narrow point to salvation, heaven, God, the kingdom, and blessing. You know, growing up, I used to see this picture, the two ways. I remember this from VBS, Vacation Bible School. And there was that narrow, and it, you know, it kind of, I can still picture it, okay? It kind of went all over the place, ended up called heaven. Then there was that broad way, and everybody was drinking and partying, and it just went down into hell. Well, the problem is that's not in the text. The problem is both signs on both doors say heaven. If you really look at this, that's what it's saying. Because the people that end up in the wrong destination are the most surprised people. They never expected it. They never thought it would end there. Both broad and narrow point to salvation, heaven, God, the kingdom, and blessing. But only the narrow way actually leads you to these. Both ways are marked the same. Every religion except true Christianity follows the same spiritual way and leads to the same end, which is hell. It's attractive, it's appealing, and it's crowded, along with false Christianity. The narrow way is God's way. It leads to eternal life, everlasting fellowship with God the Father, his angels, and his people. I want to look quickly. We are running out of time. Need to close shortly. As I said, it's one of the most troubling. It's one of the most troubling for me because when I come to verse 21, 22, and 23, it is one thing to come before God, to have lived your life as an atheist, whatever you want, and he doesn't exist, and you come to this horrible reality of the deception you've lived under. You're not going to say what this person says in verse 21, 22, and 23. That's not going to be your response. These people fully expected, fully believed. The question is, what happened? How did they end there? And Jesus ends the entire Sermon on the Mount on one simple truth. And it's a truth I want to quickly show you that throughout the Old Testament. He gives his illustration. He says, therefore, at the end of the conclusion of his message, and basically at the conclusion of this one, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'm going to compare that one to a wise man who built a house on the rock. Then go to verse 26. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not is the foolish man who built his house in the sand. I'll quickly get to the point. Each group of people went to church, heard the same message. The only difference was in hearing what was spoken. The one obeyed and did it, and the other one disobeyed and didn't do it. Let me put it this way. One group of people sat in the church, walked out the door, and did it. Another group of people sat in the church, heard the message, walked out the door, didn't do it. That's in the text. It is the problem that Israel had. We can go to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets. I want to look at what I think is two verses. One's in Ezekiel, one's in Revelation. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel 33, verse 31 and 32. I just want to read it. Ezekiel 33, 31 and 2. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they shew much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And now listen carefully to verse 32. And lo, and you God, he says, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice. You play well on instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. They come before you, O God. They hear your message. They hear your prophet speak. And it's nice. It's like a nice song. They hear everything that's said. They hear it clearly. They don't do it. They don't do it. And then there's one verse that I want to close with in Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I want to read a poem I came across. I don't often read poems, but I came across this one in one of the commentaries, and it's a short one, and I think it's very fitting. It says this. It's written by a British man named John Oxenham. It says, to every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low. And every man decideth the way his soul shall go. Every man decides. You make that choice. You also have made a decision. I speak to the class. Which way your soul is to go. I want to encourage you to continue on that narrow way. The false teachers will come, as will the temptation of the world, as will your own flesh. One of your biggest problems is going to be self. I'm going to tell you right now. You can't just blame the devil for everything. You'll be there, and you'll use it against yourself, but it's yourself you're going to have to deal with most of the time. And there will be a call from within to abandon that journey, take that broad way, stop being so narrow-minded. But I want to leave this with you. Paul said to Timothy, and I pray this is the testimony at the end of your life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. God bless. And this time, I want to give the time back over to Tony, and he'll proceed.
When Jesus Christ gave his final commission to his disciples in Matthew's gospel, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And again in the writings of Mark, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. We see a picture of this in practice a little later on in the book of Acts, chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer and his family are transformed from captors to servants of the Most High God. After an earthquake that breaks all the prisoners in his prison free, the jailer asks this question, and it's the same question that all of us will ask at some point in our lives. And the question was simply this: what must I do to be saved? And Paul's response was the simple and perfect truth of the power of the gospel. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. And the picture there is so perfect. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire family that he had believed in God. This morning, as a church family, as friends, as relatives, we have the same privilege as the Apostle Paul, witnessing the transformation in the lives of these baptismal candidates. We'll also have the privilege of sharing the power of the truth of the gospel with them, not just today on this baptismal day, but each day going forward as we speak truth into each other's lives for the glory of God. Five of you have requested baptism. You've willingly made a covenant with God. You are being received into the communion and the fellowship of the local church. Over the past few months, it's been our privilege to instruct them in the doctrine of the gospel and in the ordinances of the church. They've given evidence in their faith and in their practice that they are prompted in their purpose by God's Spirit, that they are willing to forsake sin in the world, to consecrate themselves to the service of God, and from this point forward, to be disciples and followers of Christ, as imperfect as that may be for each one of us as we grow into the likeness of Christ. For those of us gathered here as witnesses to this covenant, I challenge you today to let each one of you remember your own covenant and to consider your own future. My prayer is that the solemn promises that are made here today before God and before this congregation would be made in all sincerity, that God would bless and establish each of these souls in his grace, that they would be strong in the Lord, zealous in good works, lights in the world, and faithful in all things until the end. As there is joy, as God's word tells us, in heaven over one sinner that repents, today is a day of joy for each of us, that God has led each one of these people to turn away from their former ways and to come into the fold of Christ. And with that rejoicing also comes an obligation to support them in our prayer and in our encouragement. I'm going to invite each of the members of the baptismal class to come forward one at a time to share your testimonies with the congregation. Once you've completed your sharing your testimony, you can go back and be seated.
Good morning, everyone. To be honest, I'm a little overwhelmed with the amount of people here this morning, but it's really great to see my friends and family here supporting me. As I was writing my speech, I was kind of having a hard time coming up with what I wanted to say. So out of curiosity, I just looked up what the word testimony meant, and one of the definitions that I found for it was an open acknowledgement or public confession of a religious experience. I think that sounds fitting for this morning. So what is my religious experience? What brought me to the point of wanting to get baptized? Like many of you, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents have been great examples for me to watch growing up, and I know this has been a huge impact in my life and a blessing. I honestly don't know exactly what age I was when I became a Christian, but I know I was pretty young, and in grade 1 or 2, I think, I took a Bible class in school on the life of Christ, and I remember understanding the gospel for the first time in detail. As I got older, I started reading the Bible and taking time for personal devotions, learning more about Jesus, not just from what other people had told me, but from what I had learned and read and started to understand for myself. I requested baptism last fall after I had been at a youth retreat. God really worked on my heart during and after that weekend. He showed me things in my life that I needed to work on, and I knew he was calling me to get baptized and to be more open and share my faith with other people. I've also learned a lot in the past couple of months through instruction class, and I think we're all challenged by what we studied. It's not every day that you get to sit down with your pastors and just talk about church and why we do things the way we do, so that was pretty cool. One Sunday, without warning, they just sprung on us that we had to share our testimonies on the spot, no warning, and we all had no time to think up what we wanted to say. So we all kind of sat there in awkward silence, looking at each other like, are they serious? Are they kidding? What's going on? They weren't kidding, and we did have to share testimonies on the spot. It turned out to be really good, though, because I don't think any of us had really had to do that. For me, it was a challenge, but it will definitely be easier next time I have to do that. So in closing, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Philippians, Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And please pray for me as I continue to seek God's will for my life and go forward from here. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to also thank you all for coming out and supporting me and the other people in the baptism class as we take this step in our Christian lives. And I too was raised in a Christian home, and I want to thank my parents for that and everyone around me too, just for the example they were to me and just how it's helped me to learn about God from a young age, and just always knew who he was. So that was a great help. It's been there's been harder times where I definitely haven't been doing what God wants from me, but just recently here, it's become a whole lot more clear that I need to be changing. And I want to thank Gerald and Heidi for all they do for the youth group, Bible studies they do. Those have really been an eye-opener at times. So, and I just want to read from Romans here, Romans chapter 5. So, read Romans 5, 6 to 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, even whom we have now received from the reconciliation. So these verses just talk about how God died for us, for me, before I even was following God while I was still a sinner. And that's something that's impossible to repay. There's nothing I could have done to earn that, nothing I could have done to deserve it. So pretty much our only option is to praise God, rejoice in him, and live our lives as closely to the way he would want us to live as possible. I want to ask that you'd pray for me as I go on from here, and ask that you would help me in any way you can. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. I just want to thank you all for coming out and supporting me on this big day. And I, too, was born and raised in a Christian home, common theme here. And I thank my parents for that, for taking time to teach me about God's word. And so I knew my stuff since I was pretty young, but when I was 7 years old, I was kind of throwing a curveball in my life with my mother dying, and felt like my world had just been turned upside down. And the next years brought a lot of change for me. I switched churches, schools, my dad remarried, we moved, And all of this was really challenging for me, but somehow, through it all, I did accept Jesus as my Savior, and I was able to find peace, and I was so thankful that He was on my side through all that. And today, I felt like God was telling me that baptism is the next step I have to take in my journey, and I would like to read Matthew 16, verse 24. Larry already read it this morning, but I'll read it again anyway. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." This is the reason I'm standing before you this morning. I desire to follow after Jesus. And I like how Larry pointed out that one of my worst enemies is going to be myself. And I have to give up all my fleshly desires and come under the rule and authority of Jesus Christ. And I have realized that that is not the easiest thing to do, but I want to continue growing in that. And I just want to thank the ministry team for taking time to teach the instruction classes. They were very helpful. And I also want to give a special thank you to the youth group here. You're an awesome group of people. I love the discussions we have and the passion you guys have for Christ. And my prayer is that that would continue to grow. And I'm looking forward to being a part of this congregation, and I'd ask that you continue praying for me. Thank you.
Never has the love of God been as apparent in my life as it is today. Good morning. I'm excited to be here this morning to give you my testimony. I'm sure many of you know and have shared in my life story. I was, raised in a Christian home, attended a Christian school, and came to this Christian church. I believed in God for as long as I can remember. I can't honestly say, however, that I've always completely understood the requirements of being a Christian. My faith was undermined by a selfish and materialistic attitude, and I often thought of life as an endless, greedy exploration of new experiences instead of a mission to become closer to Christ. And that's a struggle I still experience today. So there was no flashbang revelation or immediate understanding, but rather a gradual realization that there was more to life than the society we live in, that popular culture, news, social media, and politics were nothing more than hollow distractions. And it turned out that the solution to my struggle had been in front of me all along, in the hopeful words of the Bible, in the persuasive messages heard in this sanctuary, and in the meaningful words of my Sunday school teachers and youth leaders. I found a new passion for upholding God's will in my life, and I hope that I can continue to do so. Close to the beginning of our instruction classes, Larry had given us a book, rather uniquely entitled Church Membership. Our stack of literature had been about 6 inches thick by that time, but we read it anyway. The book offered an eloquent analogy that the church is an embassy in a foreign nation, and the members are ambassadors of God's will. This really impacted me, and it just reminded me of the importance in being a church member. Titus 3 verse 5 says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to our own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. He died not because of any fault of His own, but to make atonement for our sins. He died to offer salvation to the people that killed Him. But the story didn't end there. Christ's resurrection fuels our hope, it empowers our prayer, and it grants us peace. I asked to be baptized because I believe in the power of God and the grace He has granted me. I asked to join this congregation because I have seen the beauty of Christ's church exemplified through the selfless deeds of every member. You can continue to pray for me as I grow in my Christianity. I know that life won't always be smooth sailing, but I hope that I can continue to develop my faith. I will be traveling with the youth group next week to the Dominican Republic. I hope this trip will provide an opportunity to both make a difference in the lives of others and step outside my comfort zone. And you can also pray for us while we're there. So many people in this audience are responsible for where I am today, and I want to thank just a few. My parents, siblings, and family have been with me since the very beginning. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, and ministry, your work does make a difference. And my friends who stand beside me through every peak and valley, your sacrifices inspire me to become a better person, and your faith moves me to become a better Christian. There is, of course, only one who can truly lay claim to the grace that sponsors my faith. Today, I thank the Lord for his mercy in my life. His love for me has been indescribable, and I hope I can set my life on the foundation of his will. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Thank you.
Hey, everybody. I'm going to read a verse from Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, but by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." I'd like to thank my friends and family for coming out today. I'd also like to thank my parents for raising me in a Christian home. Growing up, I'd always hear of kids that were accepting Jesus into their hearts, but I never really knew what it meant to have Jesus as Savior of your life. Later on in my teenage years, going through a public school has really started taking a toll on my life, and I started to realize that I couldn't do it alone. One night I was lying in bed and just felt the need to ask Jesus into my heart, and I can't say after that I became a perfect Christian, but I still struggle to this day. Please pray for me as I take this next step in my Christian life. Thanks.
I must say, you all do very well with some advance opportunity for preparation. At this time, I'm going to invite Julie Martin to come forward, and I'll be inviting you to come forward one by one for baptism and church membership. Before you kneel, I have a few questions for you. The first: Julie, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is the creator and the preserver of all visible and invisible things? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross, and he gave himself a ransom for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is an abiding comforter, sanctifies the hearts of believers, and guides them into all truth? Are you truly sorry for your past sins? And are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own sinful wills and desire? Do you promise, by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit, to submit yourself to Christ and his word, and to faithfully abide in the same until death? Since baptism is an act of identifying with Christ and his mission, do you commit yourself to be his faithful witness and willing servant to needy and lost people everywhere?
I do.
You may kneel. Julie, upon your confession of faith, I baptize you with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ and the church, I give you my hand and I bid you to rise. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too shall you also walk in the newness of life, as long as you are faithful and abide in the doctrine of his word. You are Christ's disciple indeed, and shall be acknowledged as a sister of this church. Caleb, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is the creator and preserver of all visible and invisible things?
I do.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life?
I do.
Do you believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is an abiding comforter, that he sanctifies the hearts of believers, and that he guides them into all truth. I do. Are you truly sorry for your past sins, and are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own sinful will and desires?
I am.
Do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and his word, and faithfully abide in the same until death?
I do.
Since baptism is an act of identifying with Christ and his mission, do you commit yourself to be his faithful witness and willing servant to needy and lost people everywhere?
I do.
You may kneel. Upon your confession of faith before God and this congregation, I baptize you with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ and his church, I give you my hand and bid you rise. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too shall you walk in the newness of life, and as long as you are faithful and abide in the doctrine of his word, you are Christ's disciple and shall be acknowledged as a brother at Faith Mennonite Church. Tanner Brubaker, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God, who is the creator and preserver of all visible and invisible things? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life?
Do
you believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is an abiding comforter, that he sanctifies the hearts of believers, and that he guides them into all truth? Are you truly sorry for your past sins? And are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own sinful will and desires? Do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and his word, and to faithfully abide in the same until death? Since baptism is an act of identifying with Christ and his mission, do you commit yourself to be his faithful witness and willing servant to needy and lost people everywhere? You may kneel. Upon your confession of faith made before God in this congregation, I baptize you with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ and the church, I give you my hand and bid you rise. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too you shall also walk in newness of life. As long as you are faithful and abide in the doctrine of his word, you are Christ's disciple, and you shall be acknowledged as a brother at Faith Mennonite Church. Jesse Gerber, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is the creator and preserver of all visible and invisible things?
I do.
Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross, and that he gave himself a ransom for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life?
I do.
Do you believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is an abiding comforter, that he sanctifies the hearts of believers, and that he guides them into all truth?
I do.
Are you truly sorry for your past sins, and are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own sinful will and desires?
I am.
Do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and his word, and to faithfully abide in the same until death? Since baptism is an act of identifying with Christ and his mission, do you commit yourself to be his faithful witness and willing servant to needy and lost people everywhere?
I do.
You may kneel. Upon your confession of faith before God in this church, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ and the church, I give you my hand and bid you rise. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too shall you walk in newness of life. As long as you are faithful and abide in the doctrine of his word, you are Christ's disciple indeed and shall be acknowledged as a brother at Faith Mennonite Church. Ross Stryker, do you believe in one true, eternal, and almighty God who is the creator and preserver of all visible and invisible things? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross, that he gave himself a ransom for our sins, that through him we might have eternal life? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that he is an abiding comforter, that he sanctifies the hearts of believers and guides them into all truth? Are you truly sorry for your past sins? And are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, and all the works of darkness, and your own sinful will and desires? Do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of his Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and his word and faithfully abide in the same until death? Since baptism is an act of identifying with Christ and his mission, do you commit yourself to be his faithful witness and willing servant to needy and to lost people everywhere? You may kneel. Upon your confession of faith before God in this congregation, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ and his church, I give you my hand and bid you rise. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too you shall walk in newness of life. As long as you are faithful and abide in the doctrine of his word, you are Christ's disciple and shall be acknowledged as a brother at Faith Mennonite Church. This time I'd like to invite Mary Elizabeth and Rachel to come forward as well to welcome the baptismal class into the congregation. James, I'd like to ask you for a song at this time.